Good morning. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we'll be spending our time this morning. I think one of the things that you might have noticed as we're going through this sermon series, the Scarlet Thread Part 2, what Jesus teaches us to be, is that there's somewhat of a theme that is emerging within a theme over the last few weeks, especially the further we get into the writings of Paul. It might on the surface look to be somewhat of a repetitive nature, but I don't think that's the case because Paul talks a lot about relationships, about how important our interpersonal connection between one another is, and how it is both representative of our relationship with God and absolutely instrumental in our relationship to the lost. To Paul, relationships are key. Relationship with God and relationship with one another. And if we don't have the relationship with our fellow believers in a positive sphere, then our witness to a lost and dying world will be muted at best and irreparably damaged at worst. And for the early church, who was struggling to learn all of the ins and outs and ramifications of melding together two disparate worldviews and two ethnicities, it was extremely complicated. And so Paul had to spend a lot of time not only countering any kind of false teachers who might teach people differently, he spent a lot of time trying to teach Jews and Gentiles how to live together and love together and be one together. Now, I'm afraid that a lot of times when we talk about unity in the church, we come at it from this vantage point that says, hey, I'm unified. It's the people over there who aren't unified with us. And therefore, it puts the onus upon them rather than us taking the opportunity to look inside of ourselves and ask the questions, what can we do to be more unified with others? Well, just as it was in the first century, in the 21st century, it still holds true that relationships are hard. I don't think I'm giving anybody a newsflash there. In my years of ministry, I've had the pleasure of being able to do premarital counseling quite a bit. And one of the things I do is I go through a fairly lengthy assessment with both couples to find out their background, the way their families of origin were, what they were taught growing up, what they've been taught to believe growing up, traditions and backgrounds of families. And it's always interesting when those couples come in and they talk about the relationship. The ones that are really interesting are ones who come in and say, oh, we never fight about anything. We agree on everything. We have everything in common. And I want to say, oh, you do you? So everything's smooth sailing from here on out. And a lot of times, those young couples think, yeah, we love each other. There's not going to be any problems down the road that we can't overcome, right? Well, the answer, of course, is yeah, of course. There's no problem that you can't overcome. But you have to understand going in that there's problems. Because trouble is inevitable. Disagreements are assured. And compatibility and your family of origin and the very traditions that you're raised up with are going to factor into your relationship with someone else because you're bringing two entirely different backgrounds together and trying to meld them with one another and make a life from that. And that's hard, isn't it? Everything is potential for problems. Finance, traditions, families, how you celebrate holidays, whether or not you let your kids know about certain traditions that surround holidays. Anything can become an issue. And that's no different in the church. And I think that's why Paul spends so much time talking about our relationships between one another in the context of the local church. In just the past few weeks, we've talked about the fact that we need to be committed, and that was in the context of the marriage relationship, but it holds forth in the larger context as well. We've talked about the fact that we need to be reconcilers, and we've talked about the fact that we need to be free last week to serve, restore, and to bear one another's burdens. Now today, I want us to talk about what Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells us that we are to be one. If you're opening your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Michael Bird points out a story that occurred a few years ago. Tradition claims that Jerusalem's Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built over the cave in which Jesus Christ was said to have been buried. In July 2002, that church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, became the scene of ugly fighting between the monks who run that church. The conflict began when a Coptic monk, sitting on the rooftop, decided to move his chair over into the shade. And that took him into the part of the rooftop courtyard that it was overlooked by the Ethiopian monks. It turns out that the Ethiopian and the Coptic monks have been arguing over the rooftop of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre for centuries. In 1752, the Ottoman Sultan issued an edict declaring which parts of the church belonged to each of six different Christian groups: the Latins, Greek Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Copts, and Ethiopians. And despite the edict, the conflict over which part of the church belongs to who still remains. The rooftop had been controlled by the Ethiopians, but they lost control to the Copts, or the Coptics, when they were hit by a disease epidemic in the 19th century. Then in 1970, the Ethiopians regained control when the Coptic monks were absent for a short period. They've been squatting there, these Ethiopian monks, ever since, with at least one Ethiopian monk always remaining on the rooftop to assert their rights and their claims to that roof. In response, a Coptic monk has been living on the roof also to maintain the claim of the Coptics. And so we get to a Monday in July of 2002 when the Coptic monk moves his chair over into the shade. Harsh words, monks remind you, harsh words led to pushes, then shoves, until an all-out brawl is going on among them, including the throwing of chairs and iron bars. And at the end of this fight, 11 of the monks are injured, including one monk who was taken unconscious to the hospital and another who had a broken arm. It's hard sometimes to keep the peace. It's hard in the context of our churches, not just fighting over a piece of land that we think has holy significance. We can all probably stand up and share stories of fights that we've witnessed among church people, among us. They're there. They're frequent. All too frequent. And I think that's why Paul has so much to say about it. Even in this letter that lays out the incomparable richness of God's blessings, Paul finds it necessary to talk about unity. Because the bottom line message of all of this is that God's incomparable grace, God's unsurpassing richness and beauty and favor is not given to just one group of people. They were given to all people who called on His name. And for the early Jewish believer, that was very difficult for them to grasp. Just as it's very difficult for us 2,000 years later. You see, God wants us to be one in purpose. He's been so good to us. We've been saved by His rich grace that He tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to live a life that is worthy of what God has done. And then Paul continues on to give us three marks or characteristics of what the worthy life is all about. If we are to live a life worthy of the calling that God has given us, we have to be at least three things, Paul tells us. The first is that of humility. We have to be humble people. Now, this was not considered to be a virtue in the Roman world. And we're going to talk a lot more in depth about humility next week when we get to Philippians. But the first way that we can ensure that we are worthy of this calling is to be humble people. Greek culture considered humility to be a vice. That was one of the reasons why the larger Gentile world could so easily dismiss the person of Jesus. For a God to be humble was anathema. You couldn't be God and be humble according to their mindset. But the converse of humility, which is pride, is a stumbling block to unity, we find out. If I lift myself up, I am unable to lift up anybody else. I'm unable to lift up my fellow man, and I'm unable to lift up the communal life that we have in Christ. We can't be united if some of us think that we are better than anybody else. If some of us think that we have a loftier position, or we have it a little more figured out, or we're a little bit better than anybody else, then unity is damaged. Humility has to be a part of unity. In his classic novel, The Fall, Albert Camus tells the story of Jean-Baptiste Clément. He's a man who all of his life had prided himself on doing good things for other people. He was an attorney who defended people who couldn't defend themselves. And he always prided himself on helping other people, of being charitable, of being generous. But one day he catches himself after helping a blind man across the street, tipping his hat to him. And as he set the blind man down, put his hat back on, and began to walk off, he realized, why in the world would I tip my hat to a blind man? He realized, I wasn't doing it to help this guy. I was doing it so people would see me and how good and how great and how nice and how benevolent I am to other people. I wasn't doing it to help someone. I was doing it to be seen. And then he realizes that all of his good works, all of his attempts to aid other people were not out of the goodness of his heart, but out of his pride, out of his vanity, out of his need to be seen. He wasn't interested in others. He was interested only in himself. But there cannot be unity divorced from humility. Because if we think ourselves better than others, then we raise ourselves above them and we separate ourselves from them. Hence, disunity. Paul then goes on to tell us that the second mark of unity is that of gentleness. There's another negative trait in the minds of the people in the Greco-Roman world, and that was that of gentleness. To be gentle meant that you were weak, and everyone knew that it was the strong who emerged victorious. It was the one who wielded power that possessed true greatness. So again, another reason why they had such an easy job dismissing Jesus, because not only was He humble, but He was meek, gentle, lowly. You see, but to be the opposite of gentle, which is rude or harsh or rough, then what I do is to devalue the other person. If I treat them in a crass or a rude manner, I rob them of their dignity. Unity cannot stand in such an environment. If I fail to treat you as an equal, or even as better than I am, we'll talk about next week, then I rob the group of its cohesion and its unity. To be gentle means that I am less concerned about asserting my will and my own desires, and I'm more interested in the well-being of the group. And the only way to do that is to be gentle and be caring and to be loving. I lead several internet discussions about some pretty passionate topics. I like to wade into those kind of issues with people who like to discuss those sorts of things. One of the things I always strive to do is to keep it civil. It's not easy. But we can discuss any issue if we are gentle in our dealings with others, if we're humble enough. Because the old adage is true, is that it's easier to catch flies with honey than it is with vinegar. And it's easier to keep the group together if we treat each other as equals and gently. Well, not only are we to be humble, not only are we to be gentle, but Paul then tells us that we are to be patient. Adding to that trifecta of providing an atmosphere conducive to unity is that of patience or forbearance. Patience does not and cannot thrive outside of a humble and gentle spirit. And unity is contingent upon the fact that the group is patient with one another in the context of any divergent ideas and differing opinions that might exist. Because the group that is humble and gentle understands that we're not all at the same place at the same time with the same understanding. Therefore, the need is to be patient. But if you're not humble, if you're not gentle, then you can't be truly patient. Patience is essential when we consider it in the context of a church family, when in the context of a nuclear family, within the context of any type of interpersonal relationship. We are not at the same stages of growth and maturity. We're all at different levels. And relationships can only prosper when the participants are patient in dealing with conflict, providing room for one another to grow. I'm finding that evident every day when it comes to parenting. My 38-year-old mind says a thing should be a certain way, but a 5-year-old mind or a 3-year-old mind or an 18-month-old mind doesn't quite see it that way. And if I'm not gentle, if I'm not humble enough, if I'm not patient enough, then I fail as a parent. And there's no unity in my home. I've talked several times before about how when I first began youth ministry, I was somewhat cocky, arrogant. I didn't have much humility in me. I could be very crass and rough in dealing with people. And as I've mentioned before, it wasn't very long before a group of parents decided that it was time we tell Scott to pack his bags and move elsewhere. But one of the greatest examples that I've ever been given was that group of elders who said, no, he's young and he needs someone to nurture him and help him grow. And that's what we are going to do. There's going to be missteps, there's going to be problems, there's going to be pains, but we are dedicated to him just as we're asking him to be dedicated to us. And I remember those shepherds to this day as being men that helped me grow into what it meant to be a minister. Because they were patient with me and they didn't expect me to have it all figured out yet. You see, there cannot be unity in any kind of atmosphere that does not allow room for humility, gentleness, and patience. It's only when humility, gentleness, and patience are fostered and nurtured, that true unity among God's people can flourish. You take away any of those three pillars, and our togetherness is jeopardized. And that's why Paul says what he does, beginning in the second half of verse 2, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, you want to be united? You want to be together? You want to know what it means to be Jew and Gentile living together? Be humble, be patient, and be gentle with each other. Treat each other as you would Christ. Treat each other as Christ has treated you. Look at what Paul is truly saying here. As true followers of God, we walk in humility, in gentleness, and in patience. Stay that way, and unity can be assured. Stay that way in your relationship with your spouses, and unity can be assured. Stay that way in your dealings with other people, and unity can be assured. Be humble, be gentle, be patient. He doesn't say make unity. He says maintain what the Spirit has already given you through these fruits. What he's saying is, if you have these fruits of the Spirit, then you're going to be unified. And all you have to do is stay that way. Unity falls apart when we fail to be what God has called us to be, verse 1. Disunion in the church is always, always, always because we as humans have failed to live lives worthy of our calling. And it's not just the others. It's us. We are the problem. For we too can be arrogant. We too can fail to embrace the humility that comes from remembering what God has done for us. We too can be harsh and judgmental, failing to provide an atmosphere of gentle restoration. We too can be impatient, expecting far too much of others. Nowhere does Paul say that uniformity of ideas, uniformity of opinions, or even uniformity of doctrine is expected. These were Jews and Gentiles, and Paul still encouraged the Jews to be observant Jews. So it wasn't necessarily, it definitely wasn't about the fact of unified doctrine. What matters is whose we are and how we embody that to a lost and dying world. It's not what we believe corporately that matters as much as how we behave corporately. Any expectation that we are to be in complete agreement is reading something into the text that's never there. Instead, Paul gives us what we do have in common, about what we do share with one another. And this is not a litmus test to determine who is in and who is out, but is instead used to highlight and underscore the commonality of all believers. This is what we hold in common as believers who live in unity. One body, the church, all believers. We share in this blessed gift of God's people. One Spirit. We share in the common gift of the Comforter, the Guide, the Mediator, our Holy Spirit. We have one hope. We all share the same hope in a common future with God. One Lord. We share in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our common Messiah. One faith. That faith comes from our one Lord, who is both the author and perfecter of that faith. One baptism. We share in the claiming of that one Lord through our obedient act of baptism. One God. All of these blessings fall under the greater umbrella of our relationship with God, who unifies and unites all things. All Christians make up one body, the church. And that church gets its lifeblood from the Spirit of God, who gives us hope in our eternal relationship with our one Lord, Jesus Christ, who through His gift of faith to us has called us to participate in this one baptism through the oversight of our one God. Unity. Because ultimately it's all His work. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 tells us, not that any of us could boast about having any of this figured out or nailed down ourselves. It's all His work. He's the one who produces the unity if we bear His Spirit and His likeness in the way we live our lives. Jew and Gentile alike, Paul tells us, shares in these common elements of unity. And so he tells them in Ephesians, now go and live like it. This is what God has given both of you. Despite your different backgrounds, despite your different heritages, despite your different traditions, God has given this to you. Now in humility, gentleness, and patience with one another, live like it. Bjorn Kelly tells us that research published in January of 2006 revealed that worker ants sacrifice time and efficiency in order to teach other ants how to find food. And that is a practice that is beneficial for the society as a whole. When a female ant of the species Timnothorax albopinus goes out to find food, she'll often choose another ant to go along with her. If the second ant doesn't know the way to the food source, the leader will teach her through a process called tandem running. As the teacher runs along the path to food, the student will follow behind and will often stop to locate landmarks, creating a gap that exists between her and the leader. And when the student is ready, she will run forward and tap her teacher on her back legs, basically indicating that I'm here now. I'm with you. The process is extremely beneficial for the student. Ants who participate in tandem running locate a food source in an average of 201 seconds. While ants searching for food on their own took an average of 310 seconds, a 35% difference. However, the process is detrimental to the teachers. Research indicated that the lead ants traveled up to four times faster when they were not accompanied by students. Those who were lagging behind slowed them down. And so the question emerges, why do these leaders sacrifice their time and their efficiency to teach others? Nigel Franks, who led the study, said they are very closely related nestmates and their society as a whole will benefit. And that occurs as the students gradually learn their way and are able to teach other ants, which increases the efficiency of the entire population. The researchers also observed that some teacher ants would simply carry a follower on their backs and drop them off at the food source. And that technique was three times faster than tandem running was. However, the carried ants were not able to remember how to get back to the food source, probably because they were upside down and backwards. But still, they were able to grow and mature. What do we learn from these ants? Humility, gentleness, and patience. It's the only way to unity. Because if we think we're better than everybody else or anybody else, then disunity occurs. If we're harsh, mean, rude in our dealings with people who don't see things the way we do, then disunity occurs. And if we're impatient, expecting everybody to be exactly on the same page I am all the time, then disunity is unavoidable. So Paul says, you are one because God has made you one. He did the work. He brought you together. He gave you all these common elements. Now maintain that by living the life worthy of the calling which you have received. And be eager to maintain that unity. We in the church have been called to be the face, the legs, the hands, the feet of the kingdom of God. And if all of these parts that we make up don't work together, then the world will just see a disjointed group of people who fight far off than they should. And so we need to commit in this group, among this group of people, to being the kind of people God has called us to be, gentle, humble, patient. this morning, if you need to respond to that, if you realize that you have failed to be any of those things, if you realize that you failed to ever put on Jesus in baptism, then we offer you this invitation to come together while we stand and sing.
My eyes are dry, my faith is old.